Well, Paul begins his letter to the Philippians by expressing to them that he's filled with joy over them because of their hope. Paul himself is a man of hope. Importantly, Paul is not a man of I hope. He's not a man of maybe or perhaps. These are definitions of hope that have creeped into our modern vernacular, our modern way of speaking. And in fact, we say things like, I hope I get this job. I hope I meet a nice man. I hope I don't have to pay too many taxes. I hope she will forgive me. I hope I get a pony. All of these imply a lack of certainty about the object that we're hoping for. Or we say something like this. We have to have hope in our new president. We have to have hope that people will change. If we will overcome, it's going to take hope. The Star Wars franchise is filled with this version of hope. It's as if by some internal desire, by sheer force of will, or by desiring something better, that we can change the outcome, right? We must have hope if we are going to succeed. But in this kind of hope, there's no confident expectation. There's only a spirit of desire that there's a possibility of a good outcome. So when we look at the Bible, in the Bible, when we see the word hope, these are all statements about hope. We talk about hope in heaven. We talk about hope in eternal life. We talk about hope in Jesus Christ. But when we examine hope by the lens of the above definitions, through the modern definition, through the modern usage of the word hope, then all we're left with is a lack of certainty. We're left with a desire for a better eternity that may or may not come. Do you have hope in eternal life? Yes, I have hope in eternal life. I hope for eternal life. Maybe I'll have eternal life. Wouldn't it be great? It sure would be wonderful if I could put my hope, if I had hope in Jesus Christ, if I had hope in my salvation. But by the modern definition, there's no certainty in that. And it's no wonder as a result that Christianity is a hot mess. It's no wonder that God's people are filled with anxiety. It's no wonder that we strive so hard for an easy Christian life or a Christian society right now, because I have no assurance that it's going to be any better in eternity, or if I'm going to make it there anyways. If I hope I get to go to heaven, if I hope that maybe kind of sort of I have eternal life, then doggone it, it's got to be as good as it can possibly be right now. The kingdom must be fulfilled now. I've got to enjoy all of it now. I've got to live in the moment because I have no assurance of my future. If I hope, maybe, perhaps. But when you look at the dictionary, when you look at the very last entry, you go into the dictionary, you go to the word hope, and it's all supposition and desire and possibility and perhaps and maybe, and you work your way all the way down until the very last entry. The very last entry for hope, number 9 on the list. If it's number 9, could it possibly be what the Bible means by hope? Yes, do you know why? Next to that definition, before it even gets to the definition, it has the word archaic next to it. Archaic. Archaic means old, ancient, old-fashioned, antiquated. What they're telling you is, by the way, in our last definition of hope, this is what hope used to mean. The problem is this is what hope means when we're talking about the Bible. And it's this. It means to place trust, to rely upon, to depend confidently. To place your trust in. When I say I hope I get a pony, I hope I don't have to pay too many taxes. That is far different than saying, I will not be paying too many taxes this year. I will get a pony. I will have confident expectation in eternal life. And this is the definition of hope. It's the only definition of hope through which we should understand hope in the Bible. Every time that you see the term hope, faith, hope, and love, whenever you see that term hope, you must know, you must be confident in the fact, you have to rely upon the fact that they are using the archaic definition, the old meaning. There is no uncertainty. There is no wishful thinking. There is no supposition. Hope means absolute assuredness, 100% sold. It will happen. It is the same thing as faith, but it is faith in an object that is going to happen in the future, but it is full, pure trust and hope. So to hope means to place your trust in heaven. It means to rely on eternal life. It means to depend confidently in Jesus Christ. It means to be sure, to know that you know that you know that you are saved and a child of God and being sanctified for the greatest experience possible in eternity to come. And any other definition of hope is not hope. So Paul is a man of hope. And hope brings freedom from the troubles of this life. It doesn't remove the troubles of this life, but it brings freedom from the troubles of this life. Because our troubles cannot change our eternal outcome. Paul can sit in prison and he can say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To live here and dwell here in prison is to still have ministry in my life. Or it might mean to get out and have ministry. But no matter what happens to me, set free, prison, I'm free. I have total freedom because I have hope. I have confidence because to die is gain, because to die is to be with Christ forevermore. Hope brings safety and therefore a safe, confident freedom brings joy. When we see that genuine, confident, unalterable hope in others, it brings even more joy because we get to see the object of our hope at work in other people too. So the Philippians, they bring Paul joy because of their hope, because of their understanding that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1, verse 6. He's saying that the work of salvation that God began in you, you guys are confident that it will culminate in eternal life. And their hope gives Paul joy in the Lord. It's the joy of knowing that the God who works in me also works in you. And he's not only working in you, but I can see him working in you. So while I already have joy in the Lord, when I see God working in you too, Paul says, I feel even more joy. So Paul is filled with joy at the confidence, the hope that these people have, the Philippians have in their salvation. To know that God will carry what he started all the way to completion. And then in verse 27, he says, whatever happens, no matter what, live your lives in a way that is worthy of the price that Jesus paid for you. If Jesus died to save you, then live as one saved. If Jesus died to transform you, live as one transformed. Well, wait, hold on a second. I thought Jesus loves me just as I am. You know, actually, he doesn't. Jesus loves you in spite of who you are. But Jesus didn't die on a cross to let you stay that way. He died so that you would die with him, so that you would raise with him, so that you would be transformed with him, Colossians 2 and 3. God didn't die to keep you the same. God didn't have Jesus, Son of God, Jesus, second person of the Trinity, Jesus, who is God, died that you would change, died not to keep you the same way, died not so you could say, well, this is just who I am. God loves me for exactly who I am. If how you were was good enough, then why did he need to die for you? Paul calls the Philippians, and then in reality, he calls the entire body of Christ to stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. He calls for unity among the Philippians. He calls for unity in whatever church reads this letter. He calls for unity among the entire body of Christ. He calls for a oneness of mind, intention, and spirit. He calls us to contend as one man. We mentioned last week that the word contend is a sporting term. We're to be on one team, competing together as a unit, driving forward for the prize in a competition that has already been won. The trophy is in the case. But we're still on the playing field. Verse 28, he says, not to be frightened by those who oppose the gospel. And if we're unified, we won't need to be frightened. In fact, he says that our unity, our standing firm together, becomes a sign to those who are in opposition that they're lost. When we stand firm together, it becomes a sign that they will face destruction. Not in this world, but in judgment. And mind you, this isn't like, oh, you're going to get yours, good thing. It's a good thing. We're going to stand in unity, and you're going to see you're going to get yours someday. That's not the point. The point is, when we stand together, no matter what they dish out, no matter how hard life gets, no matter what they do to suppress the gospel, no matter what they do to subvert the gospel, no matter what they do to tear us down, make fun of us, or whatever it is, when we stand firm, even to the end, and we look at people in other nations, other cultures, we look at other time frames, when they used to go into the Colosseum and be fed to the lions, and they would sing praises, like Paul and Silas singing praises in prison. when they would stand in unity and praise God, it stands as a sign to those who do not believe that they're missing something, that they are lacking something. It's a sign that they're not afraid of their death. They're not afraid of their physical destruction. It becomes a sign of their spiritual destruction. When we stand in unity, we help other people see that they need Jesus. Our unity will show them that we have hope, and that no matter what you do to us, you can't take that away from us. Because you cannot take away my eternal life. Jesus talks about this. He says, don't store up treasures on earth. Store up treasures in heaven. Here on earth, where moth eats it up, where it corrupts, where it dies, where it rots, where it destroys. He says, store it in heaven, where none of those things can reach it. It's there, and it's safe. It's there for you, and can't be taken away. People will see our unity, and they will understand that they don't have that kind of hope. But if we're not unified in this church, in the body of Christ, if we're not unified, they won't have that sign. If we can't stand together in the body of Christ, then what motivation is there in the unsaved to think that there's any salvation or transformation to be found by becoming a part of the body of Christ? You know, you should become a Christian. Why? You guys don't even like each other. You should accept Jesus into your life. Why? You're not nice. It's the old comic picture of the fence where all of the non-Christians are throwing rocks over the wall at the Christians. And then the Christians are picking up the rocks and they're throwing them at each other. Why would I want to be a part of that kind of Christianity? What sign are we giving them by our anger, by our attitude, by our grief toward one another, towards other churches? Yeah, but Brett, you know, there's this church and they're doing really nasty things. They're saying really mean things. You know what I like to call that? Not my problem. I like to call that not my problem. I could fight them on it, but unless I have a personal relationship with the pastor, unless I have a personal relationship with someone where I have the freedom to come in as a brother in Christ and to be able to say, hey, can we talk? But you know where we shouldn't be talking? On Facebook. Well, I've got something to say about First Church of the Jerkoffs, right? You know, I've got something to say about the Second Church of the Holy Nasty People. I mean, it's like, we just have this attitude. I know, you know what? I'm a child of the 80s. It just slips out sometimes. You know, it's just, we have to watch what we're doing and watch what we're saying to other people. Because the biggest issue is we're turning people off for Jesus. Our unity is essential to a dying world. But it doesn't mean that they're going to stop in their pursuits in opposing the gospel. Check this out, verse 29. You knew we'd get to the text eventually. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Let's restructure that sentence a little bit to let it make a little more sense. First, he says, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ to believe in him. Great news. It's been granted to you. Jesus has given you the gift of believing in him. It's been given to you. Great. Thank you so much. But then, it has also been granted to you. It's a gift of Christ on behalf of Christ. It's been granted to you. It's been gifted to you to suffer for him. That's not usually so popular. It's not what I'd call great news. It's not our greatest selling point as Christians. Hey, Jesus has given you the gift of faith, of belief. Oh, great, thank you. He's given you the gift of suffering. Excuse me? It's not on my Christmas list. Come to Jesus, you can suffer too. But if we step back for a second, it has been granted to you. It has been gifted to you. It's a gift from Jesus to suffer. What do we remember from 1 Peter? Our trials come so that our faith might be proved genuine. So Jesus gives you faith. And he gives himself as the object of your faith because we have faith in him. And then he gives you trials. My gift to you, he says. He gives you trials to give you the opportunity to show your faith, to live out your faith, to express your trust. Why? Because God is a cruel God and he likes to test us. He likes to put the squeeze on us. He likes to flick us like bugs. Ha! Let's see how Bucky acts when I throw this one at him. Lightning bolt. God needs to test me? God needs to make me go through the struggle? I thought God was omniscient. I thought God knew everything. So if God knows everything, what does he have to make me go through the struggle for? He knows where my faith is. He knows what I can withstand. He knows how I'm going to act if I go through this struggle. Doesn't he know if I can handle being sick or not? Doesn't he know if I can manage losing my job? Doesn't he know how I'm going to react to being hurt by somebody else? Yeah, he does. But you don't. You don't. It's like Abraham. When Abraham was given the blessing of a son. Yay! Abraham believed that he would have a son. And it was credited to him as righteousness. He was given faith. Right? He was gifted. He had faith. It made him righteous because he believed God. And then he had a son. And then God said, now I want you to take your son, your only son, and I want you to take him up onto the top of the hill, and I want you to sacrifice your son to me. And Abraham said, it's my only kid. This is the son of the promise. God, you said that you were going to give me generations and generations of descendants through this son. But you want me to sacrifice him. You promised and I believed you that this son would bring me descendants. And now you want me to sacrifice him. You're going to have to raise him from the dead. If you're going to keep your promise. You're going to have to raise him from the dead, Lord. You know what, Lord? This sounds like not my problem. You made a promise. I believed your promise. You made a promise that he would bring me descendants. You want me to kill him, Lord? All right, let's sacrifice him. This is your problem, not mine. He takes him up on top of the mountain. And Abraham is so fully committed that when his son says, hey, Dad, we got the wood. We got the fire. Where's the sacrifice in all this mess? Abraham says, don't worry. God will provide himself as a sacrifice. Isaac submits. He submits to his father. Like another son would submit to his father when it was time to be sacrificed. And Abraham comes down with the knife, and the angel comes and says, whoa, we got it. Stop. And God says, I now know that you are faithful. I now know that you will do as you've been asked. I now know that you are a man of faith and conviction. But the reality of the situation, the intention in the language there is the fact that Abraham, it is now known. And even more so, you now know that you are a man of faith. Because anything that we do, we don't know what we're going to do until we actually do it. And many times we will stand there and we will say, I can't handle that. And guess what? We can. I can't deal with that. And yet we finally discover that we can put our trust in him. We can put our faith in him. We can say that I'm confident. He allows us to suffer so that we can endure. He allows us to have trials so that we can depend on him. He allows us our dark times so that he can lead us. He gives us difficulties. He gifts us with difficulties so that I know that I can survive what happens, and I can know that my faith is strong, that my hope is confident, that like Paul, I might be willing to say to live is Christ and to die is gain. To say I'm willing to do anything for the sake of Jesus Christ who died for me. And when you can say that, when you're able to say that, then suffering is truly a gift. And if suffering makes me stronger, then doesn't it stand to reason that suffering together, suffering in unity, makes us stronger? Look, here's the deal. Look, be straight. Suffering is a gift. Suffering makes us stronger. But suffering is still suffering. It's still suffering. It doesn't stop being suffering. Correct? And right now, we as a church, we the body of Christ, we're suffering. We've endured a full 8 months of COVID, concern for our health, concern for our family's health, the pressure of stay-at-home orders, closed businesses, political strife, social strife, racial strife, church strife. And we are tired and battered and beaten and bruised. We want to know if there's rest on the horizon. Is that a light at the end of the tunnel? Or is it just an oncoming train? All of us right now could use some uplifting, some inspiration. In the midst of all that's going on, what is the best thing for us? The answer is in Christ. The answer is each other. Chapter 2, verse 1. He says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. When all of these things are hitting you personally, when there's struggle, oppression, persecution. Paul says, do you find encouragement in Christ? Are you encouraged by your Savior who loves you unconditionally? This is hope. He says, is there comfort from love? This is interesting. The word for love here is agape. Kindness, benevolence, affection, love. But the word for comfort is an interesting word. It's paramoutheon in the Greek. And it means a persuasive address. He's saying, are you being given consolation by love? This is like Jesus sitting with you and telling you that he loves you. It's a persuasive address. It's okay. Do you know how much I love you? Do you know how much I care about you? I've got you because I love you. They're there. Cry on my shoulder if you have to. I'm with you. I love you. I love you. It's a persuasive conversation. Are you consoled by his love? He says, is there fellowship in the Spirit? Fellowship in the Spirit. Encouraged by love, consoled by love. Do you have fellowship in the Spirit? Communion with the Spirit? Is there prayer? Is there praise? Is there worship? Is there affection? I'm going to give you the Greek on this one because this is a funny word. The word is splanknon. Splanknon. And you know what it means? Spleen. Do you have encouragement? Do you have love? Do you have affection? Do you have fellowship in the Spirit? Do you have a spleen? I don't write this stuff. You can't write this stuff. Do you have spleen? Do you have bowels? Do you feel it in your bowels? Now, for the Greeks, the bowels was the place where you would say it would be where your most violent passions come from, your strongest passions. For the Hebrews, it would be where your deepest affection comes from. We would refer to it as the heart. They called it the bowels. We say, oh, my heart, feel it. I'm so full of love and affection. They would say, I feel it. I feel it here. The Greeks, violent passion. The Hebrews, deep love and affection. Imagine what Valentine's Day would be like if we sent out these cards in the shape of spleens. Thank you. Love you too. But the best definition is tender mercy. Do you have tender mercy toward others? He says, do you have sympathy or compassion? And what's interesting is the word for compassion, it's tied to the Greek word splanknon. So the two together, do you have affection and sympathy? It's one of those, it's like a phrase that goes together. And it's like saying, do you have the utmost and merciful feelings toward others? Paul says, find encouragement in your hope in Christ. Comfort, consolation, and security from his love. Find fellowship, prayer, and praise in the Spirit. Find through these things the tenderest of mercies toward others. And when you do, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, the same love, being in one accord and in harmonious agreement with one another. Personally, find your hope, your comfort, your fellowship with Christ and with His Spirit, and then bring it all together in unity. Be of one mind, one heart, one spirit, one purpose. And together you will find the fullness of encouragement, he writes. And it will, your unity, your coming together, the fullness of your encouragement, Paul says, it will complete my joy. It will make my joy full. Why? Why will that be the completion of your joy? If your joy is complete, you're saying, I can't have any more joy than this. I will be at the limit of my joy when you do this. Because when you are a person of hope, of the conviction, of the absolute certainty that you are saved, sold, certified, convinced of your eternal life, the only thing that could possibly bring you more joy, more pleasure, more elation in Jesus Christ is seeing others in the body of Christ equally convinced, equally certain, equally convicted that their hope is real, standing together in like-mindedness with one another in solidarity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a church that is full of the hope of Christ, not the I hope of Christ, not the maybe Christ, but hope, archaic, old-fashioned, Bible-based, 100% pure hope, that church will be unstoppable. Unstoppable for the gospel, enduring for whatever life throws at us. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 9, and this is in line with the fact that our suffering is still suffering. Paul writes, he says, we have this treasure, we have this salvation, this confidence and this assurance. We have it in jars of clay. What are our jars of clay? These are our jars of clay. Bodies are made up of the same elements that the clay of the earth is. Go figure. Kind of strange. Almost like man was made from the clay or something. We have these jars of clay, these containers that hold our souls and hold our salvation and hold our confidence. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God. Surpassing power. The word is hyperbole. The surpassing power. The giant curve, if you're no good at math. The surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, right? That's how we feel? Afflicted in every way possible. COVID, finances, people, politics. He says we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Can we stand? In fact, I'm going to ask, can we stand? If it weren't for COVID, I'd have us all hold hands. And frankly, I'd have us all put our arms around each other. Stupid COVID. But let's stand. Let's stand together, unified in our love, unified in our minds, unified in our purpose, unified in Jesus Christ. Unity brings a completion of joy. And as a result, unity makes us truly joyful. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you. Father, if I could teach one thing and get it through, get it across to all of your people, is that we can be 100% archaically confident that no matter what, we have salvation. We have the assuredness of our salvation. And I wish your people could just walk in full confidence. But where we don't walk in full confidence, Lord, may we walk together. May we hold hands together. May we comfort one another. May we be of one mind and purpose. May we be able to shore each other up. May we be able to bring each other together in a way that where one lacks confidence, the other can bring confidence, that we would be absolutely one in the body of Christ, and that we would be as a people, as an individual church, Cedars Church, and as the Church of Christ, that we would be a genuine witness to a dying world that they need salvation, because we need salvation, but you have changed and transformed us. May we stand firm. May we seek your holiness. And may we seek unity. And Lord, may we, in the midst of struggle, in the midst of difficulty, while we're dealing with suffering, because suffering is still suffering, may we still find encouragement. May we still find love. May we still find compassion for one another. Lord, may we feel it in our spleens to love your people and to love those who don't know you, so that we might draw them in and be a witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ once and forevermore. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness. And thank you, Father, for giving us each other. Lord, we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' holy, holy, holy name. Amen.